We are in the book of Hebrews, and if you would turn in the book of Hebrews, we are looking at the middle of chapter 5. As you remember, over the last few Sundays, we have been looking at a picture from the Old Testament that reminds us that Jesus is our high priest. And this is a picture that was very vivid and very well known to the nation of Israel. And in other words, for us, even as New Testament Christians, it reminds us of this great and glorious reality in our Savior, that He is our mediator. Now, what does that mean? It means, and this is what is distinctive about the Christian faith as opposed to any other religion, it means that we do not come to God on the basis of our own works. We do not come to God on the basis of our own merits. In fact, we realize that every work of ours is what? Filthy rags. And because of that, we would rather rest in a greater one who has done all the work that we need. He is our high priest. He is our mediator. He is Jesus, our Savior. And that is the picture. We have a high priest whose shoulders are broad enough so that he can bear all of his people into heaven and say, it is finished. I don't know if you've seen, as you travel around India, even in Goa, I think because of maybe some economic slowdowns, a lot of unfinished buildings. People start to finish buildings, and then they run out of money. And this is a very common scenario. It's even reflective of the parable that Jesus shared, which if he wants to start a building, will not calculate how long it will take and how much money it will take. But what about your Christian life? Do you feel like your Christian life is unfinished? And sometimes, unfortunately, because of wrong teaching and wrong thinking, we begin to think in this way, am I really ready for heaven? Did I do enough for God this week? Did I pray enough this week? Did I share the gospel enough this week? Did I trust in God in the trials enough this week? And probably you're saying, Sammy, stop asking those questions, because the answer to all of those is no. And you feel at times like in yourself, and I feel this way too, that you are not ready for heaven. And that was one of the reasons why the writer of Hebrews was writing this epistle, because he wanted to remind people, in the pressures of life, don't think that it is your own worthiness that will take you through. You need to learn about Him who is worthy so that you would rest in Him. The writer of Hebrews is saying, don't rest in yourself, because if you rest in yourself, you will never sleep at night. But he was saying, find Christ as the greater rest. Find Christ as the greater place where you can say, He has done everything that I cannot do. In any way that I am inadequate, in my prayer life, Jesus prays for me. In my faith, Jesus has more trust in God than I do. Amen? And this is the message that we're going to find even as we come to this passage in Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus' faithfulness is enough for each one of His children to go into heaven. You don't need to worry about your faithfulness. You don't need to be worried about your worthiness before God. You just need to look at Him. In fact, looking at Him will make you more faithful. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 10. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 10. As we look at this, I would encourage you to just ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, help me even this morning to see a bigger picture of Jesus than I have, even in my heart right now. Through your scriptures, paint a image of the great Savior that is great for my faith. Hebrews chapter 5 verse 7 goes like this. In the days of His flesh, He offered up, this is Jesus, both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save Him from death. And He was heard. Notice all the verbs are, it is finished. Not He is still being heard, but He was heard. Because of His piety, although He was a son, verse 8, He learned. Again, it is a complete lesson. There is no more for Jesus to do. He learned what? He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And then, in case you didn't get it, it is finished. Verse 9, having been made what? Perfect. Our priest is perfect. He therefore became to us, he became to all those who obey him, the source of what? Temporary salvation? You see the point here? The source of eternal rest, the source of eternal salvation. You don't need to worry about your salvation because it rests in the perfect high priest. And then verse 10, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. You know, it's amazing after a long time of travel, sometimes in ministry, to just get back home with your weary body and get into your favorite couch, right? In your home. Even if it doesn't have, you know, really good springs or really good, it's your couch, it's your home. And you know, after being in airports, after being in train stations, after being in taxis, I can now rest. And the writer of Hebrews, in a sense, for the weary Christian, he's saying, instead of striving and running after the ways in which you can be acceptable before God, will you find your home? Will you find your rest in your Savior, Jesus Christ, because He has done it all? And that is the message that we need to be speaking to our hearts day after day. He has done it all. There is nothing that you can add to His work. This is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel, isn't it? All other religions try to frighten you about the incompleteness of your standing before God. So you're running frantically to church, or you're running frantically to a priest, or you're running frantically to a temple. But Jesus says, I have done it all. And there are two resting places that we find for us to rest our faith in. Two resting places in this passage in Jesus' finished work for us. And the first one, just by way of overview, is found in verses 7 and 8. And this first resting place is Jesus' prayers. Jesus' prayers. And even in one sense, his prayers for us are still going on. But the writer of Hebrews doesn't emphasize that in this passage. He emphasizes the fact that his prayers, in one way, have been finished for us. A very important aspect of his prayer life has been finished for us. And he says, rest in that. Rest in his prayer life. The second aspect of resting in Jesus, he's a high priest who's prayed for us. The second aspect is his obedience, or his perfections. And you can find that in verses 9 and 10. And in that, we can find this great comfort, and we're going to get to that, that there is nothing more that God wants from you and me because Jesus has done everything for us. There's nothing more that God wants because Jesus has given perfect obedience, not for himself, but for his sheep. And so just simply, Jesus' prayers and Jesus' perfect obedience, this is the resting place that God wants our hearts to have. Even this morning, you may be saying, Sammy, I want to hear more about what I should do and what I can have and what I can pursue. And this morning, I have to confess, I want to stick with the scriptures. I don't want to preach a sermon that's not there in the scriptures. There's hardly anything in this passage for you and me to do. Isn't that wonderful? Sometimes to look at passages, because it reminds us of the reality of the gospel, that the engine of Christianity is what Jesus has done, not what you can do. And so for a few Sundays, as we look at these passages, we just have to sit in our chairs and we just have to enjoy the grandeur of Jesus' service of washing our feet. And even as Peter says, Lord, please don't do it. He says, if you don't let me do this, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This is our Savior. He gives himself. He gave his life for us. He gives his love for us. And because of that, we can rest. Let's look at the first way in which we can rest in Jesus. He sympathizes with us in prayer. He sympathized. In fact, it's a past tense in verses 7 and 8. He has already, in one way, completed a full aspect of understanding our neediness in prayer. And it is done. You see? We don't have to wait some more time for him to go through some more process of understanding us. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He totally understands your neediness because he prays for you and he has prayed for you. What a glorious idea. Let's look at this in sort of three movements. The prayer life of Jesus. In fact, I want to just tell you, as I was looking at this passage, I was just thinking, we need to be like the disciples. You know, one of the greatest ways in which your heart, your weary heart, maybe your heart is weary this week, can become a little bit more boosted, is go through the Gospels and just read about the prayer life of Jesus. Before he went into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, what was his strength? He prayed. Before he chose his disciples, what was his strength? He prayed all night long. That's our Savior. In the Garden of Gethsemane, which we're going to be looking at in a few moments, and I'm just giving you a small drop out of the ocean of the prayer life of Jesus. He prayed for you and me. His whole life, he lived by prayer. And that is why he knows us. That is how he understands us. He wasn't just traipsing through this world in his sovereign power. He laid aside his sovereign power and he lived by prayer. What a priest we have. And so the writer of Hebrews just basically says, Jesus prayed for us. And in that we understand his sympathy. We'll talk about three ways, three aspects of his prayer life in verses 7 and 8. And as you look at these things, allow it to just encourage your heart. To just boost your spirit. Because of the love of your Savior. There is no one who knows you and loves you like your Savior Jesus Christ. The first way in which he sympathizes with us in prayer in verse 7 is this. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears. Can you feel the prayer life of Jesus is not some sort of ordinary, simple prayer life? When we pray, sometimes it's so casual, isn't it? And I think that's because sometimes we don't even understand how needy we are. We just pray like it doesn't matter. But when Jesus prayed, you can see a sense of him really understanding heaven and hell are at stake. And you can see him crying. You can see him weeping. You can see him broken in prayer. And it's not because he had needs. It's because I had needs. It's because you had needs. And so the first way in which prayer shows us Jesus' sympathy is this. It shows us that Jesus actually experienced our pain. One of the ways in which we understand our Messiah really understands all our burdens is that he went through prayer. And it was agonizing prayer. It says, first of all, in the days of his flesh. And this is the idea that Jesus actually became man. He actually became weak. He actually was thirsty, right? You know that on the cross. He actually was hungry. John chapter 4, after a long journey, he actually was weary. This was not theater. This was not drama. All the burdens that you face without sin, of just being fleshly, of being human, our Savior went through. Some of you are kids. You're saying, does Jesus understand? He was a baby. He had baby teeth. He lost his teeth. He got new teeth. I don't know. The Gospels don't talk about all of this. But the idea is that he went through everything that a human being goes through. What an amazing sympathy we have in our Savior. And you know how he sustained himself? Prayer. You know why we fail so many times? Because we just look at our weakness, but we don't realize that there's a Father in heaven who cares for us. But our Savior never forgot that. And he lived his whole human life in his flesh, just living in dependence on his Father. And this is how you know we have a priest who knows us, right? He knows our pain. His whole ministry for us on the earth was a ministry of weakness in prayer. But then he goes on to say, as he was in the flesh, verse 7, he did what? He offered. And I just want to stop there because we think sometimes that Jesus was praying for himself. There's a small sense where that is true, but I think the writer of Hebrews is telling us in an ultimate sense, when he offered, this is the language of the Old Testament and even of the New Testament of a priest giving sacrifices for his people. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that every time he prayed in his weakness, he was praying on behalf of you and me. He was praying to succeed in the places where Adam failed. He was praying to succeed in the places where his children would fail, so that there would be a mediator that would stand in success for his people. His prayer was his sacrifice for you and me. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. What sweet ideas. He was doing it as a priest on behalf of us. That's why I would exhort you again, study the prayer life of Jesus, brothers and sisters. There's no better way to know how much Jesus loves you than to realize that every time he was praying, he didn't have to go through that weakness, but he did that because of you. He did that because of me. And it says specifically, he offered up what? Prayers and supplications. There's a lesson from our Savior, just two specific ways in which we pray. The idea of prayers is the idea of falling down before God in dependence. It's even prostrating yourself before a king who you know has everything and who you realize you need his resources. And so you even come in prostration saying, I am needy. That's amazing to think about my Savior doing that. Because he's the King of glory. But he prostrated himself before the Father because he wanted to ask for things that we could not ask for. It says not only did he come with an attitude of dependence. Now, by the way, I want to just specify this. This is only during the process of his incarnation. There is a sense in which Jesus now is not in this position anymore because he's finished his work and he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And John sees him in Revelation chapter 1 with hair that is white and with eyes that are burning, and John falls on his face. But in the incarnation, Jesus fell on his face because you and I needed him to fall on his face, you see? How often do we pray, you know, almost with distraction, watching the TV and praying, maybe looking at, you know, the newspaper and praying, and not really have a sense of focus. I am a beggar before God, but Jesus did what we don't do. But not only does he pray in dependence, but he also prays with supplication. The idea is, you know, sometimes we pray and just, Lord, just generally just bless me. But the idea of supplication is to identify specific needs and even place them before the Father. To be really humble. I think I shared with you an illustration many years ago when I was having lunch with John MacArthur and his wife and my dad and mom. And I was in the master's college, and I was young, and I didn't have money. And John MacArthur, across the table, he's the president of the seminary of the college, he said, Sammy, do you have any needs? And me, in my arrogant youthfulness, I said, no, I'm fine. And my dad, in his wise honesty, he said, he's lying. He has lots of needs. And I remember John MacArthur turning to me, and he didn't say, okay, I'll give you what you need. But he rebuked me. He just said, Sammy, you do not have because you do not ask. And what I learned that day is that there's a spirit of being humble in prayer. It's not that God needs to know. He already knows. But we need to say it so that there is that sense of not standing in your pride, but saying, I need this, Lord. I need that, Lord. And be specific because you are needy. Now, we fail in our prayer all the time by not being specific. And that's why so many of us are still not receiving riches from heaven. But our Savior, he prayed for everything specifically so that we would be blessed, you see? He didn't shy away in his incarnation from telling the Father, I am thirsty, I am needy, I am weary, I am scared of the cross. He spoke his needs. We can learn so much from our mediator in his prayer life. And I think specifically now, as we look at Hebrews chapter 5, we're thinking about the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't we? Because it says he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. Three times, you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? This is the greatest expression, I think, of Jesus' prayer life. I don't think we can find a highest expression of how Jesus became totally like you and me than the Garden of Gethsemane. Where the strongest man, as he looks at hell spiritually, to be experienced on the cross, not just one hell, but the hell for billions and billions of all those who would trust in him, being poured out on his soul, he was scared. And how many times did he ask the Father, if it is possible, if it is possible, if there is any other way, I look at hell and I say, I don't want to go through it. That's what he went through. Dr. Luke, you know that Luke was a doctor, right? He speaks in medical language. He says there was so much fear and so much blood pressure in Jesus' capillaries that his sweat bloods exploded with blood. And he sweated great drops of blood. That's a medical diagnosis for you. But here's the issue. Jesus, he cried out in real intensity. the writer of Hebrews, when he says loud crying and tears, it's hard to even read this language because it's the language, and I can't identify with this. My wife has gone through this 5 times. Some of you ladies have gone through the language of childbirth. Any of you men remember those days? You're saying, I'm trying to forget, right? But women, God has given this great strength, right? And they say the joy is worth it. But there's this loud agony of crying. It said that Jesus went through that kind of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. I don't know how Peter and John were sleeping when Jesus was praying like this. They really were some kind of dullards, right? To be able to sleep through that noise. But our Savior didn't pray in quietness. He prayed in agony. How much does He know the frailty of humanity, right? It says with loud crying and tears. It's even the idea of a war cry. And as He felt the horror of having our sin put on Him and the wrath of God that He would bear, the writer of Hebrews is trying to put this key thought before our minds. He understands. Don't think that there is nothing in your life that Jesus doesn't know about. He understands. Look at Jesus even at the tomb of Lazarus. As He looks at His best friend and these two sisters that He loved weeping, He knew that in a few moments that He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He could have just laughed and said, oh, it's okay, you foolish people, I'm going to raise him from the dead. But what did He do in John 11:35? The shortest verse in the Bible in the English language, but the most deepest verse in the Bible. He wept, not because He didn't know that something good was going to happen, but He wept because He knew the sorrow of His people. He cries because we don't cry enough. That's our Savior. And He cries in prayer. Oh, Christian, as you live through your trials, it's not even so much your prayers that are going to sustain you. It's the prayers of your Christ that are going to sustain you. Think about that the next time you come before the Father. Sometimes we think like we're bargaining or we're negotiating with God in the bazaar. And if our prayers are not good enough, He won't deliver us. It's not on the basis of our prayers that we have any favor from God. It's on the basis of Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is reminding us. He sympathized with us in prayer by experiencing our pain. But He goes on to say at the end of this verse, right? And He was heard. And He was heard, praise God, because of His piety. Right before that, He cried out to whom? To the one who is able to save him from death. You know, those are words that we shouldn't take casually. What is the greatest reason why we don't pray? I think it's because we begin to believe that there's some challenge that is greater than God in our lives. There's some challenge that God cannot overcome. And I don't think we should take these words casually. As Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin court, His beard is pulled, His hair is pulled out. They spit on Him. Then worse than that, they send Him to the Romans. They whip Him almost half to death with a flagellating whip on His back. Half his body blood is just out on the gutters, on the streets. He has to carry His cross to Calvary as he's crucified there and as He's hanging there for 6 hours. I don't know if you and me would be able to say, I still trust in God. Most of us would have given up at the first moment. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying, by the way, if you want to see an example of how Jesus was praying, read Psalm 22. I think Psalm 22 is prophetically the prayer life of Jesus on the cross. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, he trusted in the one who is able to save him unto death and even beyond death. He never for a minute doubted that God was able to take him through. And that is why he never stopped praying. His trust, because he's without sin, right? Never wavered. The writer of Hebrews is almost saying his trust became stronger the more we tried to kill him. That he realized that God is greater than sinners. That's our Savior. That's why He was victorious, right? How many times do you doubt God, right? Well, in those moments, you need to remember that our Savior trusted in God's goodness. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Psalm 16, verse 10 It's true for all of us, but Jesus believed in this. I don't know how much we believe in this. For the, you will not allow my soul to Sheol. Do you believe in this? I think one of the reasons why we give up on praying is we start doubting this verse. You will not allow my soul to go to hell. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Do you believe this? Well, Jesus believed it for you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He believed it for you. And he never doubted that God would save him. And that's why it says he was heard because of his reverence. The idea is, even in that word reverence, is the idea of submission. Of holding on to something fast. And the idea is that towards the end, no matter how much Jesus suffered, there was one thing that enabled him to have a sense of hope and joy, and that was he knew that God was going to win and raise him from the dead. Let's think about it in this way. The only reason why Jesus is the only way is because only he can have this much faith. I don't think the greatest missionary, the greatest pastor, would have been able to go through what Jesus went through. He would have wavered at the end. I was reading about a pastor. He was a faithful pastor in England. I don't know if I would have done as much as he did. He translated the Bible. He taught people the gospel. And so the Catholic Church arrested him. His name was Thomas Chalmers. And what they did was they persecuted him. They tortured him for 6 months. And they kept bringing him sheets of paper. Recant, recant, so that all your people will know that Protestantism is wrong. And he said, no, no, no. Finally, after a severe beating, he was so emotionally and psychologically drained, he recanted. And he wept tears because he said, I didn't have the strength to stand against the torture. See, that's the truth. There is no, I think he was a godly man, but I don't think any man can have faith towards the end like Jesus did, right? They led him to the stake, Pastor Thomas. And as he was led to the stake, he was crying. And he told the soldiers, the Catholic soldiers, he said, first I want you to burn my right hand. They said, why? He said, because that's the hand that denied my Christ. And I'm ashamed of it. And so he had faith at the end. But nobody can be like Christ. Only Christ trusts in God all the way through without wavering. And that's why he's better than any pastor. He's our high priest, you see. He trusted in God. And he was heard. Well, I think the writer of Hebrews tells us a third thing. In prayer, he experienced our pain. In prayer, he grew, if you will, in his faith. And he never wavered in his faith. This is our high priest. And in prayer, he endured. He endured through obedience. Verse 8 says, although he was a son. And I think what the writer of Hebrews is saying, he's saying, I'm scratching my head. I hope you're scratching your head, because you should realize that this is the Jesus who met Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. We just saw this right last week. And he said, I have the hosts of the angels under my command. Can you think of a triune being like that, the Son of God, who commands the angels, allowing a posse of 50 soldiers to lead him to a cross so that he can be crucified? At any moment, he could have called the angels of heaven and he could have said, burn these people on this mountain. But he didn't do that. Because three times he submitted to God in prayer. He said, Father, if it is possible, I'm not going to do anything. If it is possible, I want you to move your hand. And the answer from the Father was, there is no other way. And what did Jesus say at the end? Let your will be done. And that's the issue with our high priest. It's not only that he trusted in God, but he obeyed God. You see? What is the greatest challenge for us as we go through trials and prayer? We begin to compromise, right? And then we even tell God afterwards, God, you don't know, I mean, what kind of boss I have. And therefore, I had to steal, Lord. You know, it was the pressure, Lord, right? And we begin to blame the pressure rather than our own heart. And what the writer of Hebrews says is he endured. He never failed. He obeyed. And he submitted to his Father. And he became our perfect righteousness. You know, one of the early church fathers, he used to say this, God had only one son. without sin, but not without suffering. And I think that's the truth. And that's the truth that enables us to understand why He is so perfect. It's because in all that suffering, He becomes our endurance of obedience to His Father. You know, just a quick lesson. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No trial has overtaken you and me except that which is common to man. Ultimately, to the Son of Man, our High Priest. He has seen it all. And God is faithful. He believed. Would you follow in His footsteps and believe in the same faithful Father who is yours now through your High Priest? God is faithful, who with the trial will enable you to escape. And most of us stop the verse there. Oh, I want to escape my trial. And then it specifies that you may be able to endure, that you may be able to bear up under it. What our Savior teaches us is there's no shortcuts to sanctification, right? Sanctification does not come to people that want easy lives. Our Savior didn't have an easy life. Sanctification comes to people that trust in God and say, God, give me the strength through your Son to make it through. Because what you want in my life, more than just blessing me with external blessings, is you want to bless me with more faith. And faith is greater than any blessing, isn't it? That's what we learn from our Savior. Jesus sympathizes with us in prayer. Well, not only does He sympathize with us in prayer, but as we saw at the end of verse 8, He also satisfies heaven through His perfect obedience. He endured. And so the writer of Hebrews picks up on that in verses 9 and 10. Look at verse 9. This is what he says. He says, and having been made perfect. You got to love those words now. Jesus, as He went through the greatest trial of His life, the cross. That cross was the final full stop of the fact of His complete righteousness that we needed. Let me speak to you about this again. Jesus already is righteous, right? Before He was incarnated. So when He becomes incarnated, He continues to fulfill a righteousness that is not needed for Him. He already had righteousness. But He completes and fulfills a righteousness that is needed for who? For us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And here's the second part of the verse. So that we might become the righteousness of God. That's right. In Him. And in Calvary, there are two great transactions that are so important for us to understand. The Father takes our sin and places it on His Son and forsakes Him. But there's a second transaction that is even more glorious. The Father takes His perfect obedience that He lived as a real man in His flesh. It wasn't in the heavens. He came down to the earth to obey every commandment of God. And He didn't do it for Himself. He did it for Cornerstone Church. He did it for His sheep. And the Father takes that righteousness and He places it on us in faith. And what the writer of Hebrews says is, you know, in a sense, the final chapa, the final seal, right? The final confirmation of the righteousness of Christ is the fact that He obeyed God in the cross. That's what Philippians 2:8 says. Philippians 2:8 says that He accomplishes our salvation by being found in appearance as a man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. That's His whole life. And then it says the final full stop, the final confirmation, to the point of death upon a cross. That's the ultimate act of obedience of Jesus Christ. Our salvation is finished. Our righteousness is accomplished at Calvary. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I don't know if you know what it is like to have something finished. Most of us in this life, we never have anything finished, right? Our education isn't finished. Our loans aren't finished. And we die unfinished, right? But it's good to have a few things that are finished. I remember, by God's grace, when I bought my first car in Pune, it was only 3.5 lakhs. Back then I was like, 3.5 lakhs. Today it's like, only 3.5 lakhs. And so I wanted to buy it, and I didn't have, you know, a quick transfer of funds. So I had to transfer funds from the U.S. So the Marathi company, they said, okay, we need all this money in cash. And so I went to the ATM and I had to take out, it was over 2 weeks, 20,000 every day, you know. And then hide it under the mattress, hide it under the pillow, make sure the servants don't see it. And I was just paranoid. And then finally these Marathi guys, they looked like gangsters. The whole accounting department came to my house and they were sitting at my dining table and they had these counting machines. And I had, you know, back those days, we didn't have all the notes we have today, 2000, hundreds and 500s. I think my whole house was just filled with paper, you know. It's going through there. And I was like, I hope it's all there. And finally, they said, it's done. It's finished. You own the car. And they walked out of my house. And it was a sense of relief, right? Finally scrapped that car a few months ago. But it was worth it. It was worth it. But when Jesus says it is finished, in fact, on the cross, he uses a legal term that was used in Roman society of saying that every debt has been paid. Just like we have in our financial, we have a banker back here, right? I hope you can see on some loans, it is finished, right? And those people walk out saying, glory, hallelujah. Well, Jesus said, ultimately to the wages of sin is death. He said, that payment is finished for my people. That's what he said. It's a glorious statement. And he became to all those who obey him. The idea is a continuous idea. Just a clarification. Some people say, aha. So Jesus only says it is finished if we first obey him, right? No. The word for obey in this verse is literally to listen under. And it's not the idea of works righteousness like some people teach. But it's this idea. I'll show you how it's used. Acts 12:13. There was a girl whose name was Rhoda. I have a friend named Rhoda in Pune. I can always tease her about this because she is a school teacher. But this Rhoda in the Bible was a servant. And specifically her job was to sit where? At the door. And when somebody knocked on the door, you know, in those days, you didn't have latches and all that. You had a person who had to open and close the door. And that was Rhoda's job. And so Peter's coming back from prison because an angel saved him. And he knocks on the door. And Acts chapter 12, verse 13, when he knocked on the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to obey. That's literally the same Greek word that is used. But it's not an idea of that she was doing some great work of righteousness. She was just sitting under and listening under the lordship of the order of her master. And doing what she was told. And I think there's that same idea. It's not works of obedience, but an attitude of submission to Christ, who is our Lord, that is being spoken of here. He became a complete and perfect sacrifice for all those who submit to his leadership. That's the idea. Who trust in him as their Lord in faith. That's the idea. You see? We don't have to give him anything except trust, except submission, like a servant girl gives her master. And for those people, he becomes the source of what? Eternal salvation. The pioneer, the cause of a salvation that never ends. That's why in communion we say, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a promise that can never be broken. Don't listen to anybody that tells you your salvation is broken by anything. Read Romans 8, right? Nothing can separate us from the finished love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what's the idea there? Just submit to me as Lord, because I am humble and gentle. I am a sympathetic high priest. I'm not some tyrant that wants to manipulate your life. You can rest in me. That's what Jesus says. And you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11:29. I think that should be our favorite verse when we're sharing the gospel. Some of us, when we share the gospel, we frighten people into hell. Because there's no comfort in our gospel. And we're not presenting Christ. I don't know what we're presenting. We're presenting our own pride. I think sometimes even, I am saved and you are going to hell, you useless fellow. And we don't speak like Christ. I think that's why a lot of people don't come to church. It's because Christians don't act like their high priest. who is gentle. And people say, I want to be like Rhoda, and I want to open the door for you, because I want you to come in, because I know you, and I know your love. That should be the way we act, like our high priest. You know, verse 10 sort of ends on this note. Not only does he satisfy heaven by finishing our salvation, but he also satisfies heaven by being honored by the Father. And this is important. It is not Jesus who honors himself. Look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 5. Being honored. That's literally the Greek there. Being designated by God is our English translations, but the idea is he was honored by God. You remember so many times in Philippians 2, he was exalted by God as a result of his work. He sits at the right hand of God, Hebrews 1:3. Over here, he's being honored by God as what? A high priest. This is literally the idea, and this is amazing, of after a soldier comes back from war, and I had a friend who fought in the Kargil War, and he said one of the greatest days of his life is when the president of India, there was a parade, and he gave him this Veer Chakra medal, and the president of India saluted him. Now, does that mean that he's more important than the president? No, it just means that the greatest person in India, in one way, is giving recognition to this soldier because he has done something that is worthy of honor. And in the same way, the Greek literally says the father salutes the son. And salutes him and gives him the medal of high priest in the order of Melchizedek. There's a medal on Jesus saying high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to learn more about this later. And the idea basically means he's greater than Aaron. He serves his people as a priest king. But here's an important lesson. Jesus doesn't honor himself. Now, he could honor himself. But there is something more qualifying in the fact that he receives honor from the Father. You know, when I was in Orissa a few years ago, so many parts of India are so corrupted by Christians, you know. And we met there this man, and he was a friend of my dad's. He was just a simple man, a pastor. And when he met us at the airport, he said, I am Bishop of Orissa. And we said, really? Who ordained you? You know, I'm going to be sitting in an ordination service for Sher Bahadur. And I tried to tell them 1,000 times, please don't see me as ordaining your pastor. I'm only preaching at this service. But you people, as a local church, you are ordaining your own pastor. I am not an authority over you. But going back to Orissa, we said to this Bishop of Orissa, who ordained you? He said, well, brother, I ordained myself, you know. We said, how did you do that? I just had my church meeting, and I said, I'm a bishop. And we said, wow, that's interesting. Why did you do that? He said, because you can't have any respect in Orissa unless you're a bishop. So the next Sunday, I want you to call me Bishop Sammy, okay? But that kind of honor is totally false. Everybody knows it, right? It's fake honor. Because it is honor that is taken upon you by yourself. You know, you designate yourself. Some people, they go to their homes and they print for themselves certificates, right? I'm an MPhil. I'm a PhD. And they give honor to themselves. And then they start a hospital down the road and kill people, right? But that kind of honor is sinful honor. That kind of honor is fake honor. The honor that Jesus receives is infallible because it is given to him. Even though he could have given himself honor, he didn't do it. What a great Savior we have, right? He went through the examination of a perfect life, and he came through on the other side as a victorious soldier for you and me. And the Father evaluated him with total justice and said, he is my faithful high priest. And you can never fail when you rest in this priest. Colossians chapter 1 verses 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Jesus. And through him. This morning, are you feeling weary? Look at your Savior, look at your high priest, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Whatever tensions you have in your life right now, they're going to be resolved one day ultimately by your high priest. Having made peace, the ultimate resolution is that you have peace with God. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, through Jesus, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. rest in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for drawing for us a grand picture of Your Son, whom You love. And Lord, even through the words of the writer of Hebrews, You have pronounced again for us, "This is My beloved Son, My priest in the order of Melchizedek. Don't follow anyone else but Him. Rest in Him. Listen to Him." May we as Your people, Lord, find Jesus as our faithful High Priest. And may that be the energy of our life, even this week, that we would live through Him and for Him. We ask in His precious name. Amen.